You could take the Bible in front of you and turn, please, to John chapter 15. We come to our second sermon in John 15 in our series on the two chapters, John 14 and 15, but our second sermon on this theme of Jesus, the true vine, from John 15, 1 to 11. We looked last week at the vine and the branches and the purpose of the vine and the branches to produce fruit, and saw that the first condition of bearing fruit is that we need to be pruned or made clean. And we come this evening to the second condition, which I think Richard hinted at last week, which is that we must abide in the branch, or rather in the vine, if we are to bear fruit. Now, before we look in detail at this subject of abiding from these verses in John 15, let me say one or two words by way of introduction on how to study pictures or images in Scripture. When we come across images like this image of the true vine, we find them very helpful. We love them because often we think in pictures. We don't just think in words, we think pictorially. And when we have a picture to get hold of, it can often help us in our understanding. But it's easy to draw the wrong conclusions from a picture or image in Scripture. It's easy to get hold of the wrong end of the stick, or perhaps in this particular picture, the wrong end of the branch. Never mind. The problem arises when we ask the wrong question. We ask the question when we come across an image like this, what does this remind me of? Or I've got a friend who's got a conservatory and they've got a vine in their conservatory. And so we wander off. We dive off, as it were, the springboard into the deep end of our own imaginations. And we let our imagination wander and think what the image might mean. Whereas the real question needs to be, how is the image developed in the particular passage? How is it used here? And that will define what it means. I don't know if you've ever done any photography. I used to when I was a teenager. And one of the things I liked best was after you'd exposed the paper, as you don't know how you do it, you get a projector and you project the picture down onto this white special paper. And nothing happens to it that you can see. And you leave the light on in the projector for a little while, then you turn it off. And then you take this piece of paper that looks exactly the same and you put it in this liquid, the developer. And as you leave it there, slowly the picture emerges and it develops in front of your own eyes. I used to find that very exciting, that there was this picture. You could see it coming out before you. And it seems to me that that's what we should let happen with these images or pictures in the Scriptures. As the Scriptures themselves develop the picture, we see what the picture really is and how it applies to our own minds. Now, in this picture, we've already seen that fruit-bearing is at the heart of the picture. Why? Because it's at the heart of the passage. There's the vine, the branches, the vine dresser. But the heart of the picture is the fruit. For the purpose of the vine dresser is to get the vine and the branches to produce fruit. We've seen, too, that pruning is a condition of fruit-bearing. But we've seen, too, that pruning must mean being made clean because of the associations of verses 2 and 3, and that pruning, therefore, is moral and not organizational. It has to do with being made clean spiritually, not with cutting unnecessary things out of our lives. And this evening we come to look at abiding. And we're going to watch the picture develop stage by stage as we work through this passage and see what it teaches us about abiding. Now, our first question probably is, what is abiding? It's a strange word, not one we use that frequently. But it's not Jesus' first question. The first thing he looks at is the importance of abiding, and then and only then does he come onto the character or nature of abiding. So if we want the picture to develop properly, we must look first at the importance of abiding. And how important is it, does Jesus say, to abide? It is, of course, essential. Now, that word is a word we often devalue these days. It's essential I have a new car. That means I want a new car. Doesn't mean it's essential at all. But abiding in this passage is really essential in the fullest sense of that word. It's vital. It is of the whole essence of the vine and the branches that the branches should abide in the vine. It's essential to our productivity. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The only way in which we can produce fruit, which is the whole point of the picture, is by abiding. And to make sure we've got the point, Jesus repeats it in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And then to make doubly sure that we've got it, the final clinching part of verse 5, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And even there, it's a double negative. A double negative in Greek doesn't cancel itself out as it does in English. It's as a little child would say, you can't do nothing. That's the force of those words. That is how essential abiding is to bearing fruit. That's obvious from the image, isn't it? As soon as the branch ceases to be a part of the vine, it's never going to bear any fruit. One of the things that's big things in our family life recently is our back garden has been flattened, and we now have an area for the children to play in out the back, which is great. But we had to remove several of my wife's favourite plants in doing so. So when I was away the other day, I thought, well, coming home, the obvious thing to bring her is a new plant. And as I was near Wisley, which is some big horticultural centre, I went there and looked at the clematis, because I love clematis and so does Penny. And I saw this lovely one, and it looked as if it was just coming into bud. And then I noticed that, in fact, though it looked great at the top and there were signs of fruit coming, in fact, the stem had been broken. And the bit that was showing signs of fruit would not actually bear fruit, because the stem, a little bit further down, it must have been very recently, had been broken. It was no longer abiding in the main stem of the plant. And all hope of it bearing fruit or flower was lost. And it's obvious, isn't it, that abiding is essential to productivity. And Jesus says, similarly, abiding in him is essential to bearing spiritual fruit. It's essential, therefore, to God's purpose, for that is God's purpose for us, that we should bear fruit. If we don't abide, we won't bear fruit, and therefore we will no longer be useful to God's purpose. That's the logic of verse 6. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. The thought repeated in verse 8, that by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That is God's purpose for us. And if we are not abiding, we cannot bear fruit, and we are no longer of any use to the vine dresser. And that causes us some problems, because we find it difficult to think what happens to the Christian who ceases to abide. But it does seem to fit with a whole New Testament picture that true faith always results in works, that a real experience of God, of being grafted into the vine, always leads to bearing fruit. And if it doesn't, then the scriptural view is that there was no real faith there in the first place. No real grafting in to the vine. Now, why is Jesus so keen for his disciples to see this, that abiding is so important, that it is essential to our productivity and to God's purpose for our lives? He probably did so because he knew of the dangers of presumption and of self-sufficiency. It's easy to dwell on the wonder of the spiritual relationship described here in these verses. It would be easy for the disciples to get carried away by the fact that Jesus was the true vine, that the real Israel, of which the vine would be, have been a familiar picture to them, the real Israel was beginning with Jesus, and they were a part of that. And they were therefore special. And it would be easy to dwell on the wonder of that and forget the responsibility of it, which is that the branches must bear fruit. It would be easy too, when things began to go well, to rely on themselves and to forget that apart from Jesus, they can do nothing. And I suspect we found that in our own experience, that it is similarly easy to forget that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And the risks of presumption, presuming on God's goodness, and self-sufficiency are, I suspect, obstacles we face today. So Jesus establishes, first of all, the importance of abiding. But I suspect his disciples were thinking, well, okay, Jesus, this is important. I didn't really know what you meant when you first said it. I now see it's important. So now I really want to know what you mean when you ask me to abide in you and you in me. And we're probably thinking the same. So we move on, secondly, to the character or nature of abiding. I thought about calling it the practice of abiding. But though the thinking in these verses is very practical, as I hope we'll see, it's also broader in giving us the character or nature of abiding. And what is that character? Well, it has to do with relationships. It seems to me that the picture here is throughout a picture of relationship. Hence verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. The parallel is with the relationship of the Father and the Son. The Word is love. The character of abiding is the character of a relationship. Now we'll draw out that further when we look at next week at Jesus' comments to his disciples that they are no longer servants or slaves, but friends. But it sets the whole context of this word abiding. And there are two important lessons here about that relationship. And we'll see them as we look at two extraordinary parallels drawn in these verses by Jesus. And the first lesson we learn is that this abiding, which has to do with relationship, is verbal in essence. The command to abide comes first in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. But parallel to that comes verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. Now that's a fascinating parable. Jesus at one time can say, abide in me, and I in you. And then in the next breath, abide in me, and let my words abide in you. And he seems to mean exactly the same thing. We were thinking 2 weeks ago in the morning, in our morning series on knowing God, that the only way to know God is through his word. So similarly here, Jesus says that to abide in him is to let his words abide in us. It is a parallel thought. And as those words abide in us, we are to respond with words of our own. That as his words abide in us, we are to ask whatever we will, and it will be done for us. That is, the relationship is to be verbal in essence. It's made up of words, that is. And isn't that how all relationships are maintained? We are coming soon to celebrate in our marriage 10 years of married life. But for one reason or another recently, I've been thinking back to our early days when we started going out together and of how we conducted our relationship for the most part, my girlfriend and then fiancé and now wife and I, at a distance. She was teaching in Harrogate and I was still a student in Cambridge. It's quite a long way from Harrogate to Cambridge. So there were frequent letters and frequent phone calls, and the words that we said or wrote to one another were very, very important For most of that time, it was the whole of our relationship, because we couldn't see each other very much or very often. We used to sit and pore lovingly over each other's letters and read them and reread them and let the words abide in us. And that's how our relationship became real, even though we were apart. We cannot see Jesus. In some ways, our relationship with him is different from our relationship with one another. But his words are still there. And we can let his words abide in us, so that that relationship, as we too speak to him, is real and alive. But of course, there's a difference in this relationship, because Jesus' words are much greater than any words of ours. They have a greater power. The power to fulfill the promise of this verse, that if his words abide in us, we can ask whatever we will, and it will be done for us. But how does the truth of this verse work out in our own lives? I think it points to the link, first of all, between our own reading of the Bible and our own prayer lives. It seems, talking to many Christians, that people think of prayer and reading the Bible, reading the words of Jesus and of God, as different or separate activities. So perhaps it may be your practice when you read the Bible and pray to read the Bible first, then to close it, put it down, and then to pray. Perhaps that's what you do in your fellowship group as well. You read the Bible and you study it together, and then you stop doing the Bible and you put it down, and then you pray. It seems to me that the picture here is a different picture, and the promise of verse 7 links the words of Jesus with our prayer, that as his words abide in us, we ask whatever we will, and it will be done for us. The true prayer should stem from the words of Jesus, from the Word of God, so that as we read the Bible on our own, reading and praying are not separate activities. It is more of a conversation as God speaks to us and we respond with what we say to him and ask of him. It can work similarly in a group. So I always encourage every Bible study group I've been a part of to keep Bibles open at the end so that we can respond to what God has said to us in our prayers to him. I can remember prayer meetings which have been marked by the quoting of Scripture, so that what has dominated the prayer has been the words of God, that they have abided in us and we have responded in prayer. Now, I remember one particular group I used to belong to where it almost became a competition to find the most obscure quote you possibly could to start your prayer with. And I think I rebelled against that and stopped doing it. But I think perhaps we ought to restart that practice. Why not come to the next prayer gathering with a promise from Scripture which you're wanting to claim for a particular area of the church's work, and use that and let God's word abide in us so that we can ask whatever we will and it will be done for us. I think too it's the secret of keeping prayer fresh. Often I think in our praying we feel that our praying's getting the same. But if our prayer is a response to what God has said, then it will be infinitely varied. Particularly true, I think, of praying for people regularly. Maybe you pray for family, maybe for non-Christian friends, maybe for a missionary. And you pray for them regularly and you don't know, well, how can I make it fresh? I always seem to be asking the same thing. I find that with my children, praying for my children. It's difficult to think of something fresh or new to pray for. But if we take something from what we've read, if God's words abide in us and we respond to that in our prayer, then there's always something fresh and new. So we read this passage and we pray that they would abide in Jesus' words and that they would learn the secret of praying and know God's answered prayer in their own lives, for example. But is this promise real? What about the problem of unanswered prayer? There are many similar promises, aren't there, in the Scriptures, that if we ask in Jesus' name, it'll be done for us. We looked at one of those the other evening. If we pray according to God's will and hear If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. It's a majestic promise. I think it points to praying according to God's revealed will. And that whenever we do that, the promise of verse 7 holds true. The problem is, I think we often confuse our will with God's will. So people are claiming in the church today things that are no part of God's will. We've all heard of the name it, claim it, I suspect, brigade from the States, where if you want something, all you've got to do is ask God and he'll give it to you. You want your business to take off and be a huge success, you name it and claim it and God will give it to you. You want someone to be healed, you name it and you claim it and God will give it to you. But that isn't the promise here. For nowhere is it promised that we will necessarily be given material prosperity. Nowhere is it promised that God will always heal, although he can do. It comes similar, again, our own experience when we face difficulty. And our obvious prayer is, Lord, I want to get out of this problem. Lord, take me away from this difficulty. And the prayer doesn't seem to be answered. And there's no harm in asking. Jesus asked if it were possible that the cup should pass from him. But he submitted in the same breath to the will of God, saying, not my will, but yours be done. And we saw from Psalm 23 this morning that God's guidance will sometimes lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. But we can still know that relationship, as we heard this morning. And an essential part of that relationship is this praying we read of here. God's words abiding in us, and us asking whatever we will, and praying according to his revealed will, and then he will do it. But there's another response, another part of the character of this relationship of abiding. It's verbal in essence, but also, and finally, it's moral in practice. That is, it has to do with obedience. There are two extraordinary parallels in verses 9 and 10. The first is the parallel between the Father and the Son and us. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The parallel there between the relationship of God the Father and God the Son and the relationship that we have with God the Son, which points to the quality of this relationship. But the main point, it seems to me, here is the parallel between abiding in Jesus' love and keeping his commandments. Now that is an extraordinary parallel and one that we would not automatically make at all. It's a good example of what we were thinking about at the beginning, about the danger of diving off the deep end and letting our imaginations roam. We think of abiding in love, I suspect, in terms of some mystical experience of when we really sense the love of God. That's what we think of, I suspect, as abiding in God's love. But it's not how Jesus describes it here. Jesus says to abide in my love is to keep my commandments. As Leon Morris puts it in his commentary, this is not some mystical experience. It is simple obedience. And therefore, abiding in Jesus is not only a matter of letting his words abide in us and responding with words of our own, but also as his love abides in us and we abide in his love, we respond with obedience. And the result of such loving obedience is the complete joy of which Jesus speaks in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You probably know the children's chorus, if you want joy, real joy, ask Jesus into your heart. And there's a lot of truth in that. But I think if we've asked Jesus the question, if you want joy, real joy in your heart, what should you do? He'd say, you should keep my commandments. Because then you will abide in my love, and then my joy will be in you, and your joy will be full. Now that may seem strange to us, but it's not strange, I think, when we think of the picture of a family relationship. of a parent with a child, which has a similar balance to our relationship with Jesus, a balance of love and authority. Family joy depends not only on love, not only on feeling, but in a parent-child relationship, on the obedience of the child. When the children live in obedience to their parents, there's great joy and experience of joy and of love in a family. When children insist on doing what they're not told to do, or not doing what they're told to do, then that joy and that sense of love is often lost in the family. And the same, says Jesus, is true in our relationship with him. If we want to abide in his love and have that sense of his love, if we want his joy in our lives, then we must learn to do what he says. And his commands, he tells us, are not burdensome. They'll lead us to real joy if we respond in loving obedience. That joy is not the joy of winning the pools. It's the joy of a job well done. That deep joy of knowing that we've done the right thing. That might not have been easy, but that we knew was right. That's the joy of which Jesus speaks here. It means, therefore, for us that we should always ask in response to Jesus' words, what should I do? What he wants of me is loving obedience which leads to joy. Therefore, I must say, what does he want me to do? And how am I going to do it? Whether we're studying his words together or on our own, we should always be looking for the practical outworking of biblical truth. That's what we try to do here from the pulpit. We try not only to explain what the scriptures mean, we try to help each other to see how that might affect us in practice. But we can't do all the work for that. We can give examples, but each one of us needs to say, well, yes, that example fits in my life, but that one doesn't. None of the ones today did, but the principle I can see works out in my life in this way. We need to do it in groups to help one another in our fellowship groups to find out, what does Jesus want me to do as a result of his words? If I want to abide in his love, what must I do to keep his commandments? And of course, we need to do it on our own. Let me draw the threads together. Abiding is essential. If we don't abide, we will not bear fruit, and we will be of no use to our Heavenly Father. What is that fruit? Well, part of the picture, I think, has developed in this passage. Part will develop a little bit further, I think, next week. But from this passage, we see that the fruit stems from Jesus' words. That the beginning of that fruit appearing is as we abide in Jesus' words, and his words abide in us. It begins to appear as we begin to pray in response to Jesus' words, as we begin to lead lives of obedience to Jesus' words. And its result is that it brings glory to God. Now that gives quite a wide scope, it seems to me, to how fruit can appear in our lives. For it points to every area of our lives, that fruit should appear in absolutely every part of our lives. And that is God's purpose for us. And we will only fulfill that purpose as we learn to abide in Jesus, in his words, in his love, by keeping his commandments. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this image of the vine. We thank you that Jesus is the true vine and that we are the branches. And we long, Lord, to abide in Jesus Christ. We long to know what it is to live in a life of full relationship with him. Thank you for all that we've experienced of that already. And we pray that we would know it more and more. Learning to let his words abide in us, learning to respond in prayer and joyful obedience. And yet, Lord, we want to acknowledge too that there have been many times when we have not abided in Jesus Christ. We want to acknowledge that often we fail you, that often we take your words lightly, that many, many of us, probably all of us would here would say that we don't pray to you as we ought to pray. And when it comes to obedience, we don't score many marks. So, Father, we ask for your forgiveness and thank you for your purpose for our lives, that you want us to bear fruit and that you want to help us to do that. And so we pray that our lives would become more and more fruitful to your glory. Amen.